please to be seated and turn back to Acts 13 and 14. Well, in June of 1944, one of the greatest battles ever began. After months and months of preparation, Operation Overlord began. And thousands upon thousands of men were poured onto the beaches of Normandy. And of course, the great aim was to liberate the men and women of France and Belgium and the Netherlands. Men and women who had been under Nazi oppression. But just think how the generals must have fretted as they thought about this huge operation with all its risks, all its dangers. And although, of course, there were many, many casualties, the beachheads would be secured and victory would eventually come. And in Acts 13, we have the launch of another mission, not with guns, but with very different weapons. It is nonetheless a mission to liberate. And there were not thousands of men. There were three, although we learn that one of them would drop out less than halfway through the trip, leaving two of them. And chapter 13 and 14, which Tim has just read to us so well, is that story of the first missionary journey from Antioch across to Cyprus, through the main road of Cyprus, up onto the south Turkish coast. I'm doing it in reverse, so you'll have to work it out. Up to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, different to the other Antioch, down to Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, coming southeast, back to the coast and back round to the Syrian Antioch, where the missionary journey had started. There is so much in these two chapters that we could examine. We could look, couldn't we, at the details of Paul's message. We could look at each of these encounters of the gospel with these new cultures and these new people. We could look at the appointments of elders and the significance of that and the debates that surround that. But what I wanted to do and what I've wrestled with as I've looked at this and prayed over it this week is try to ask the question, what is Luke trying to communicate? What are the big lessons? Sure, it's worthwhile looking at the detail, and I hope those in the home groups will look at the detail. But what is Luke trying to communicate? What are the big lessons here as the gospel now heads out deep into Gentile territory? And I actually think the lessons he wants us to see, the big lessons, are familiar lessons. But just because they're familiar doesn't mean we shouldn't go over them again, and we'll see nuances in those lessons. And I want to draw your attention to three. They'll be familiar to you if you've been with us over the last few weeks. The first is that the gospel advances as the gospel of grace is proclaimed. The gospel advances as the gospel is proclaimed. Luke wants us to keep that central in our minds. That key idea right at the forefront of our minds. And not only do we see the gospel advancing as the gospel is proclaimed, Luke wants to show us that it is the same gospel that is being proclaimed. Paul preaches the same gospel that Peter preached, the same gospel that Stephen preached, the same gospel that had been given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel going out. And it's very striking the way that Paul does similar miracles. There is the healing of the paralytic, very similar to what Peter had done, very similar to what Jesus had done. And again, we see Luke communicating the Apostle Paul's credentials. Same gospel, same power at work, as Paul now heads off into Gentile territory. And we see this same emphasis on proclamation. 13:5. When they arrived at Salamis, what did they do? Of all the things that Christians might have done in arriving in a foreign land in a foreign culture. Well, Barnabas was familiar, of course, he was a Cypriot himself. But what do? They proclaim. They teach. They proclaim there in verse 5 the word of God. And later in this section, as I'm sure you noticed, as Tim read, was it's called the word of grace. And so right at the centre of this narrative, taking up a huge amount of space in all that Luke has to write, is a sermon. The notes of a great sermon given in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, that is different to the Antioch from where they set off. And he addresses this crowd of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and speaks the word of the gospel to them. And in a moment, by the way, I just want to look at this. I want to look at this gospel that he proclaims to them. But you will have noticed, won't you, as Tim read, the reaction. When he preached this sermon, next week, on the next Sabbath, the whole town was there. And there you see, don't you, an extraordinary work of God. When God begins to work, when the gospel is proclaimed, and God blesses it with his Spirit, no gimmicks are needed. People just come hungry for the word of God, desperate to hear it. But what is it then that Paul proclaims, given the invitation to speak to that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch? Well, needless to say, as you'll again notice as Tim read, that he starts with the Old Testament about how God acted, rescuing them from Egypt, God's intervention in the life of his people, the Jews. But needless to say, he is soon on to what he really wants to speak about. That to which the whole scripture pointed, that to which the whole scripture promised, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There, in verse 23, when he's pointed forward to it, then we hear, from this man's descendants, that's David, God brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he had promised. The sermon will focus on Jesus. And as ever, the sermon will focus on two aspects of Jesus. The first is his death and then his resurrection. He will then account in 28 and 29 how he was handed over, how an innocent man was handed over to be crucified. And then from 30 onwards, we have all about the resurrection, giving Old Testament quotes, how his Holy One was not going to see corruption and decay. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course, the great application of this is verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. One of the things that I do with our children and have done over the years is time and time again, I have asked them a question. I say, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? What actually is the good news that we proclaim? Summarize it for me, please. What is the gospel? You see, it's quite an interesting thing to do the exercise. If I were to ask you now, what would be your fundamental, what would be your little summary of the gospel? What is the gospel? And you see, what we have in these sermons in Acts is the gospel, a summary of the gospel. And what is the gospel? It is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It is the good news of an event, of a victory. It is the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sin-bearing death of Jesus and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Well, Acts summarizes it by saying Jesus is Lord. That is the events, and that is the good news, and part of the good news is that those who turn and believe in Christ have their sins forgiven and are taken into God's family. This is the good news. This is the good news event that Paul proclaimed to these folk in the synagogue. But notice, will you, and all of these speeches, all of these sermons, have a little thing extra that is unique and distinctive, just with an emphasis. It's not to contradict anything. Look at verse 39. Through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses. And for those of you who are really switched on, if I've got my geography right, the Pisidian Antioch is in Galatia. And there'll be an issue here in the years to come of the Galatian churches. But, 39, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could be not justified from by the law of Moses. What does that mean? It's such an important phrase. Let's just take some time on it. He is saying to these Jews, Jesus Christ has come, Jesus Christ has died, Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, and forgiveness of sins is offered. But he's speaking here to Jews and to God-fearers who love the word of God and who love the law, and he needs to say something else to them. Only through Jesus Christ, he says, can you be justified, not through the law of Moses. So important. The law of Moses, of course, was all about God's rescue. But to have the blessing, they needed to be obedient. Obey me and I will bless you in the land. Disobey me and you will be cursed. It was contingent upon their obedience. It's implicit in this verse, isn't it? They couldn't receive justification through the law of Moses. He's saying to the Jews, you can't be saved through the law of Moses. I'm now bringing you the good news, the message of freedom, the message of liberation, the message of justification in Christ. And so what is available in Christ? Justification. What is justification? It is the declaration that you are right in God's sight. And that can only happen because of the death of Jesus, where his sin, our sin, was taken upon himself. And we are given his very righteousness. Justification comes through faith in Christ, not through obeying the law. Paul is declaring the gospel of grace. Free salvation given to us, forgiveness of sins given to us, righteousness of sins, righteousness given to us. Not through obeying the law, but through trusting in Christ, the crucified and risen Saviour. So important, isn't it? Because we need to keep saying that you do not get made right with God by being obedient. The natural thing that people think is that God will accept me if I do this, if I am good, if I go to church, if I try and be religious. No. Salvation comes by confessing that we are sinners and looking to Christ and putting our faith in him. That is the only way. And isn't it striking that he will encourage them in verse 43... to continue on in the grace of God. And our danger is that having started with grace, we then slip into works. Having started with, I'm saved by what Jesus Christ has done for me, I'm a hopeless sinner, my only hope is his blood and righteousness, we move into, well, now I've got to be good. Yes, empowered by the Spirit will begin to change. But if you are a believer here, you are saved by grace and only by what Christ has done. Not by anything that you have done or will do. It's a gospel of grace. Of course, Paul here urges the Jews to listen carefully. In verse 40, take care. Take care, he says. Will you listen to this gospel or will you let it bounce off? Will you listen to this gospel or will you ignore it? Sadly, a huge number of them do ignore it. And so what does he do? He turns to the Gentiles. And what do they do? Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, that the gospel was for them, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. That's the right response. To be joyful, to listen, to believe. And end of verse 48. People only receive salvation because God's working in them. Those who believed were those who were appointed for eternal life. So we see, as the gospel of grace is preached, the free justifying grace of Christ that is available through faith in Christ, men and women are brought to salvation and receive forgiveness. That's the first central thing that is going on here. We will see, of course, that he's preaching as well to Gentiles, and he's beginning to take a different angle in explaining the gospel. We will come to that in Acts 17. The Pisidian Antioch speech is central here. The second lesson we see is that although a good number receive the message, many oppose the message. The gospel of grace is opposed. Did you feel the rhythm of the passage as Tim read it out? In they go into the town, they begin to speak the gospel, and what happens? Thump, thump, thump. Every time there is resistance and opposition. So when they arrive in Cyprus, it's Bar-Jesus who's out against them. They preach in Pisidian Antioch. People come in and they're really pleased. Next thing, the Jews are jealous and furious, and they're out to get them. They go and speak to the Gentiles, and they try to worship them. They say, don't do that, and they get beaten up. Some of the rich women and some of the other men get after them and poison their minds. Opposition, opposition, opposition to the gospel. And see, we tend to think that when the gospel is proclaimed, it goes out into nice, neutral kind of reception. The people will listen carefully and consider it in a kind of understanding way and weigh up whether it's true or false. But it doesn't seem to do that. It seems as the gospel is proclaimed, it unmasks evil. It unmasks antipathy, resistance, and sin. And so when they arrive, and I think that in 13 in Cyprus, and I think in many ways this sets the kind of paradigm for what will happen with some listening and some rejecting, we come across Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer, Elymas. And what does it expose? Paul exposes his sin. Verse 10, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? This man had influence. And the gospel preaching of Paul's ministry exposes this deceitful, controlling, wicked heart. In 14:2, we'll see that people poison others against the gospel. So they hear it and they get in, they come to the side and try and deflect people from listening to the gospel and submitting to the word of God. We see the bully boys actually beating Paul up and leaving him for dead. We see the negative reaction of misunderstanding, of wanting to worship them rather than do business with the real God, call them gods. Going back to D-Day, they landed, but every yard had to be fought for. And we feel that here. Yes, many wanting to listen, but my words, what a struggle. What bitter opposition. But I love Luke's eye for detail. Will you notice in all this that no one actually comes up with a coherent argument against Christianity, do they? It's all just irrational anger, driven by a lust for power or jealousy, not wanting their little patch disturbed and their power networks broken up. Or it's ignorance that they don't want to deal with. Deeply irrational resistance. Yet I love Sergius Paulus, there in chapter 13, verse 7. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, an intelligent man. And it's almost as if Luke is signalling, those with intelligence who will listen to this will see that it is true. This gospel isn't for the stupid and the ignorant, although the stupid and the ignorant are very welcome to it. We all are. I count myself in with them. Even the intelligent, though, you see, when they investigate it properly, will see that it is true. Even though there's all this opposition. What's Luke telling us? Well, he's telling us, isn't he, that the gospel and the gospel community and the gospel proclaimer generate hostility. Yes, people will come and believe and people will love it, and that is wonderful. But nonetheless, the gospel generates hostility. So he says, as he goes back in 14:22, look what he has to say to them. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. To go the Christian way is to go the way of difficulty, and not an insignificant amount of that is caused by hostility to the gospel. Did you know that the gospel stinks? Gives off a really strong smell. That's how Paul describes his ministry in 2 Corinthians 2 as he looks back. The gospel smells. And it smells differently to different people. Listen what he says. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, in other words, we stink. To the other, the fragrance of life. The smell of death is a very powerful thing. And to those who do not want to do business with God, the gospel stinks. To those who want to do business with God and know the truth, the gospel gives off a beautiful aroma and they're drawn to it. So important to know, because we need to be prepared for that reaction to it. People will say of a gospel church, as they do of Spicer Street within St. Albans, it's a terrible place. That's what you expect, isn't it? Now, sure, they may have had some person from Spicer Street do some awful thing. We're all sinners. We're far from perfect. But actually, very often, people are taking offence at the gospel. So we should not be surprised at that. Third major point is the gospel advances as God sustains his messengers. The gospel advances as God sustains his messengers. We've already seen this in Acts, but it comes out, doesn't it, time and time again. And I want to ask the question at the beginning of 13, why did they pray and fast and lay hands on Paul and Barnabas? Do turn your eye, turn back to it. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now it seems to me in verse 3 that what should say, and after they had fasted and prayed, they were praying, they were fasting, the Spirit spoke, and then they fasted and prayed. They fasted and prayed after the decision had been made. Because what is the great conclusion of chapter 14? Have a look. go right over to 1110. I'll read from actually beginning of 26. From Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. What had happened at Antioch first time? They had been committed to the grace of God. On arriving there, they were gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. Why did they lay hands on them? Why did they pray and fast? It was asking for God to bless and equip them for the task that they had been given to do. Is it unsurprising then? In 14:23, look at the order. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. You see, this journey is all about God's empowering, what God enabled them to do, how God worked through them, how God used them, how God equipped them, how God protected them in the midst of it. And the prayer and fasting is all about asking God to do that, to enable and to equip. And I think there's a lesson here for us to do with prayer and fasting. As Reuben joins us in July, we've made the decision and we prayed. It seems as we appoint him, not as the decision is made, it's as he starts the work, is that we need to pray and fast that he would use him amongst us. As we set Simon off and Marshallswick off, having made the decision, doesn't that seem to be the right time to start praying and fasting for them, that God would equip and enable that church? We need to pray, we need to fast, that God would enable us to do that to which he has called us. And that surely is a lesson, isn't it, for us all, as we walk the Christian life. We need God's enabling. I think those are the big lessons. The gospel of grace needs to be proclaimed. The message will meet with opposition from all sorts of ways, poisoning of the mind, physical opposition. But God empowers his servants and his people. But I want to add a PS to the sermon, if I may. Those are the main things. But I just want to ask a question of us as a church. What can we learn from Antioch? We are not in Antioch. Antioch was a big church, I suspect. We don't have any apostles amongst us. But it does seem to me that the Antioch church were very intentional in the way they sent out these missionaries. Of course, they were called by God. But we now see the gospel advancing intentionally. Antioch, of course, as a church, had been planted accidentally, if I can put it like that. It's not quite the right word. But the Christians had been sent out from Jerusalem, had been expelled, and presumably for work reasons, they'd ended up in Antioch. And through that kind of ordering of events, God had caused a church to be planted in Antioch. And God often wonderfully works in that way, doesn't he? In that slightly haphazard way, which he's in control of, but we haven't got any plans at all. And how wonderful that God does that. Did you know that Spicer Street has planted a church in Tipton? Do you know where Tipton is? Well, it's in the West Midlands. A guy here was converted in the 1960s, a guy called Mike Smith. Soundly converted, very able bloke. because of work reasons, moved up to Tipton, which is in the West Midlands, married a girl from Tipton, stayed there, and God used him to plant a church. No one here in Spice Street had ever any intention of planting a church in Tipton. But a good gospel man ends up in Tipton, and there's now Grace Community Church in Tipton, and Tim Ambrose, as you know, went to be the assistant there. God often does that. We haven't got a clue what we're doing, but he gets the gospel out anyways and uses us kind of spinning off around the country and the world to in that way. But we see an intentionality, don't we, about this church now in Antioch. There's a sending out. In fact, the word is very strong at the end of verse 3 in 13. Sent them out. It's actually released. And you can quite imagine why the church in Antioch wanted to hold on to them. Here you have two of the best teachers going, Paul and Barnabas. And, you know, they could have planted a lot more churches in Antioch. They could have built the biggest church in the world. It could be as big as the church in Jerusalem if they keep their best guys on board. But no, they release these guys to do evangelism and to church plants. They released good teachers of the Word of God. They released those with a proven track records. They looked for these men to do evangelism and to plant churches. They knew that each new church planted needed its own stable leadership. Just two questions I want to put to this church. Where do we need to go? And whom should we send? Where do we need to go as we look out on our world? And whom should we send? Let's pray that God would help us in that sort of decision making as a church as we look to get the gospel out. Let's take a moment of quiet and we'll pray. Father God, we thank you for the glorious gospel of grace. We thank you that this gospel of grace is for us. And we thank you, Lord, that in the gospel we receive forgiveness and the very righteousness of Christ. We recognize also, Heavenly Father, that often this gospel is opposed. Help us, Lord, in your strength to stay firm and equip us, Heavenly Father, to do what you have called us to do as individuals and as a church, that many will be one with the gospel and you be glorified amongst us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.